Matthew chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of the treasures things new and old. May the Lord add the blessings to the reading of his word, and everyone said, Amen and amen. So this morning, this is number 7 parable, the parable of the net. And so once again, we see that Jesus is making a very simple yet profound statement. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto. You know, sometimes we have these totally off the wall and abstract ideas of what heaven might be, but Jesus says heaven's like this. And so if we just listen to what he has to say literally, we can get a good assessment of what heaven might just be like. So this one here has to deal with fishing. And there's some really interesting thoughts about this. When we look at the different techniques for fishing that are used in the scriptures, number one, in Matthew 17:27, when Jesus was presented with the question on, you know, paying taxes to Caesar, and Jesus told Peter to take a hook and cast it into the sea and catch a fish. And of course, we all know the story that there was a gold coin in there, and he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But the point is this, they used a hook and line. That's really the way, the method that I like using, the hook and the line. The other one is the circular net. In Matthew 4:18, Peter and Andrew were casting their net into the sea. And then thirdly, there's what they call the drag net or the trawling net. Now, let me, before I say that, you might wonder, what is a circular net? It's just exactly what it described, just like it sounds. It's a circular net, and they throw it. It's like a circle. They have a string in the middle of it that goes down with a little weight on it, and they pull it, and you know, they're able to bring up fish and so on. So that's the circular net. But number three, the drag net is what the Bible says. We also call it the trolling net. It's used out in the open sea by a couple of boats. Now, the Bible says here in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. So sometimes we have this idea that, you know, like modern day fishermen, the boats, they go out into the ocean, they drop their nets, and after a while they wind their nets back up into the boat, you know, catching, you know, whatever they're fishing for. But that's not what happened here. The Bible says that they cast their net into the sea and they pulled it to shore. When we lived in Sierra Leone, there was a time or two when, and I was sharing this with, I think it was with Eugene, when we lived there, to watch people, the African or the Sierra Leonean, when we were down at the ocean, they would take, and there were several of them, and they would get an old boat that was handmade, and they had all this netting in it, and the netting is meticulously laid in that boat so that they just didn't throw it there, but it comes out, you know, in an orderly fashion, and they'll push that boat off from the shore, And it'll go out and it'll make a big sweep. And that net is just coming out of that boat. And it'll make a big half circle and it'll come back to shore maybe 100 yards or 200 yards down from where they started. And then it's really beautiful to watch. There'll be 15, 20 people or more on this end. There'll be 15 or 20 people on this end. And they start pulling. And they start pulling. And I mean, it's just awesome to watch. And they start pulling. And as they start pulling, you know, of course, the net kind, it gets closer and closer. And before you know it, all that net is up on the shore, just full of fish. And, you know, we would go there and we would buy our fish and so on from them. It was just fresh fish. And so it was something that was beautiful. So those are the different techniques for fishing back in the time of Jesus. There was a fourfold task in fishing. Number one, you had the net. The net. The Greek word for net is seine. Seine, S-E-I-N-E, which means a pack saddle. But, you know, to give you some clarity here, a pack saddle isn't like a pack saddle we would see as we own or as we go up into the mountains. The pack saddles that they had back in that time were actually a netting that they would throw over their donkeys or over their camels or whatever, but it was a netting. If you look in your dictionary, it says a bag of netted rope is what it was, and so this seine was also used. They could take that pack saddle or you know from their animal, and they could use it also for a fishing net. It had like a dual purpose. So that's the net. There was the casting of this net into the sea. Once again, we expounded on that. It was just something that they let down and they made that big circular motion and they drew it back into the shore. And then thirdly, there was the fisherman. And it was the fisherman who performed all these duties. The fisherman did this. You know, today we might see it a little different. You know, you have kids or you have different ones, but it was the fishermen, you know, that just did everything. Fishermen worked together. Fourthly, there was the fish. Now, it's interesting that we are not told that they are fish that are brought in. You don't see that in here. The word fish is not in here. But because of the things that are described, we just naturally assume that they're talking about fish. A net, a fish, you know, and fishermen isn't even mentioned. It's just really kind of, you know, stuff like that really gets my attention. In verse 47, it says here, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered every kind. Well, naturally, you know, I mean, we can assume that, the net is being cast into the sea by a fisherman. It does say net, but it doesn't say fisherman, but the net is cast into the sea and they draw in every kind. Well, we think of all different kinds of fish and et cetera. But if you look up that word kind in the Greek, this is just beautiful. It means genos. That's where we get our word gene. Gene, like gene pool, genetics. Which means kindred, offspring, tribe, family, country, nations. So we can take all this and we can see that the real message that is being given here is casting into mankind. Amen. But Jesus uses something that they all understand. They understand, you know, because they were fishermen and so on. And so, you know, secondly here this morning, I now that we've laid the foundation and we've given you all the elements of this parable, let's look at the interpretation of it. This is a parable of judgment, like the parable of the wheat and the tares, if you would look back in verses 24 through 30, where a man went out and I'll just give you a paraphrase here. A man went out and he planted all this wheat, and somebody came in at night after dark and in the wee hours of the night, and they sowed tares out in the wheat. And the servants, they were upset, and they said, you know, to the master, let us go out there and let us pull the tares and things like that. And they didn't really know they were sown until they started coming up. And he said, no, let the tares and the wheat grow together. And at the end, when we have the harvest, then the wheat will be separated from the tares. And if you remember the interpretation of that, the angels will come and help with this separation. We see that same scenario reinforced here in this casting of the net. Judgment is coming. Both outline the judgment that is to come and the eternal destiny of true believers and the wicked. Jesus doesn't slide on that. He wants people to know that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Judgment is going to determine where you and I go. It's just, or anybody else. That's just the nuts and bolts of the gospel. Amen. The top three central themes in the Bible, to me, are number one, the fall of man. You have to understand that the fall of man and the consequences of what Adam and Eve did when they partook of the forbidden fruit. You know, they did exactly what God told them not to do. And so that consequence has been passed down through this genos, through this gene pool, amen, to every human being from them, all the way up into you and me. Amen. So that's fundamental when it comes to understanding the scriptures. Secondly, the redemption of mankind. You know, we don't have to be or remain in a fallen state. Jesus Christ came. You and I can accept Him as our Lord and Savior. And because we accept Him as our Lord and Savior, we confess our sin. We give our life afresh to Him. I'm a new creature in Christ. Amen. I don't have to be in that fallen state anymore because I am redeemed. But thirdly, and this is what a lot of people don't want to hear. You'll hear the fall of man in some churches. You'll hear the redemption of man in some churches. But the Bible lets everyone know that judgment for mankind is also coming. It's one thing to be fallen. It's another thing to be redeemed. But whether you're fallen or redeemed, judgment is coming. It's coming. And you cannot escape that judgment. Matter of fact, man is, if you look at Scripture all through the Old Testament into the New Testament, The whole message of the gospel is to take mankind and prepare him for judgment day. That's the big event that's coming down the pike. Judgment day is coming. Nobody wants to hear it, but it's a fact. It's a cardinal doctrine of Scripture. Judgment day is on the horizon, and we're closer to it now than ever before. And what'll happen at this judgment is that will determine every person's eternal destiny, where you're going to go, where you're going to spend the rest of eternity. We just don't die and cease to exist like some promote. No, we were created in the image of God. We are eternal beings. Death doesn't end it all. No, Paul said to the Christian, To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen. And so we know that when we die as Christians, we're ushered into His presence. Amen. But to those that die without Jesus Christ, we can see that with the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham, but the rich man was in hell and in torments. And he lifted up and he said, oh, that I could just have one drop of water put up on my lips or on my tongue. He said, go tell my brothers and so on, my family, that where I'm at. And they said, well, they wouldn't listen to the prophets or to the law. So what good would it do us to go and warn them? So, you know, there's none of this in between. There's none of this purgatory. There's no other place. No, there's not. It's either heaven or hell. That's the way Scripture is. There's not a third option, heaven or hell. You're either saved or you're not saved. Well, let's look at the elements of this parable. The net is the gospel, and you're probably putting this together in your own mind, but the net is the gospel. And it is thrust into this vast sea of mankind. They just move that net out there all around this globe. Once again, we see the outreach of this dispensation of grace. It's whosoever, amen, wants to be saved can be saved. Everybody has an exposure to the gospel in some shape or form. Matter of fact, and you know, some people say, "Well, how could God judge people that have never heard the gospel?" Romans chapter 1 says that even the heavens declare the glory of God. I mean, we see so much evidence. But personally, I just don't know because I'm not omniscient. But I would venture to say that this whole globe has heard the gospel. When we were in Sierra Leone, I mean, when we went here just this last time, you could be in the bush and see villages and things like that, but everybody had a cell phone. It was crazy. I mean, internet has gone everywhere. I mean, it's we have Starlink now where anybody can you know, I can talk to Pastor Faya Bundor there in the Gambia just as quick as I can text anybody here. I mean, technology has made it so that the gospel can go everywhere around this globe, even into the little villages and so on. 30-some years ago, the big thing was, you know, the Jesus film, you know, the old Jesus film. And it was more than 30 years ago, probably 35 years ago when we were there. And what they would do clear back then is they would get a little reel-to-reel projector and they'd get a generator and they'd go into some bush village where it's just mud huts and thatch roofs, and they'd set up a screen, they'd have a generator, and they'd play the Jesus film for the village people that have never seen anything like that in their entire life, that kind of technology. And that was 35, 40 years ago. So you can imagine what's going on today, you know, what people see, what the access they have to the technology, even in these remote places. And so the gospel goes everywhere. The net of the gospel has reached just every corner of this planet. Amen. It's not just to the Jew, but it's to the Gentiles. Amen. To you and me. It's to whosoever, amen, would call upon his name. Well, that's the net. It is the gospel. Number two, the fishermen, those who cast the net into the sea. They are God's ministers, the evangelists, the pastors, the preachers of the Word of God. This is clear by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Jesus told Peter and Andrew in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now, I want you to take specific note that the fisherman is not called by his trade name in this parable. You don't see it. It's like you don't see the word fish. You don't see the word fisherman. They are referred to as they. They. That's what the Bible says. And when it was full, they drew to shore. Doesn't say the fishermen. I mean, we have that in our mind that a net, you know, a sea, you know, casting that, we all understand that. That's talking about fishermen, but their name isn't mentioned. And I began to wonder, you know, why is it? Because to me, you know, to be a preacher is one of the most honorable callings that a man or a woman or anybody could have, is to be called of God. It has a lot of heartaches. It has a lot of ups and downs, but it is one of the most honorable and humble callings that a human being, in my estimation, could ever have. I remember years ago when Billy Graham was was, you know, before he died and when he was somewhat middle-aged and moving forward, and he was in Kansas, I believe it was, and he asked a little boy, a little boy asked him, he says, would you rather be a preacher or a president of the United States? And Billy Graham said, I just don't think I could stoop that low to be the president. I'd rather be a preacher. The high calling of God on a person's life. But, you know, why are they not mentioned here? Why is just the fisherman, why is it not mentioned? That just kind of makes me think, just they? You know, once again, in your own imagination, you can try to think of reasons, and I'd like to hear it if you got some other ones. But I believe that the reason why their names are not listed, that vocation as a fisherman isn't listed, is because of the intense responsibility that a preacher has. The tremendous influence that a preacher has on the sea of people. You know, ministers, and I'm not saying every minister, that's not what I'm saying here, but you'll know exactly what I'm saying here in a moment. People, mankind has a tendency to idolize individuals. We see it in the sports realm. You know, one of the reasons that God buried Moses is because if Moses would have died in camp, they would have made a shrine about Moses. They would have made a place of worship to him. God had to bury him up by himself on Mount Horeb, I believe it was. Matter of fact, in the book of Jude, you can see where the devil was disputing with the angel over the body of Moses. Where is it? You know, they would have made a shrine, but mankind is notorious for that. Ministers know the responsibility and the influence they have on people, but there's something else that ministers are aware of. It's called the pocketbook. How you can sway people and say the right things and coerce people into believing something that might have a bit of truth to it, but it really doesn't, you know, just so that they can pack a little bit more money into their salary and so on. So there's a lot that goes on. God never intended for a man to be lifted up. That's my point. We're just they. Do you remember several years ago when we were studying the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, where there's a dispute in the church? Some said, you know, we want Apollos, you know, and so on. Apollos and some of the others that were visiting town there, and you know, and once again, without getting too involved in this, I think one of the biggest harms that we can do to a church is having multiple pastors and a turnover and a pastor for a couple of years and another pastor, because there'll always be people that sit in there and say, "Man, I like the other pastor better than this one." Or maybe we can get a better one. Maybe the next time around we'll get a better pastor and so on. You see, there's always that element of competition, you know, amongst the people or dissatisfaction. That's the way mankind is. It's not designed to be that way. I'm just a person here preaching to you this morning. That's all I am. You know, I don't have a name. I'm just who I am. I'm a they, okay? Just call me they. You know, I hope you understand what I'm trying to say here. This whole plan of salvation was not meant to bring man into the limelight. It's Jesus that is supposed to be lifted up. Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It was the fisherman, the they. He sat down and separated the good from the bad. Now, this is where it gets hard for me. The sorting of the fish. From what I've read, it is estimated there are 22 to 24 different species of fish in the Sea of Galilee. The most difficult task that a they has Let me just break it down. The most difficult task that a minister has is to make judgment calls on who is good and who is bad. I have had to ask people in the past to leave the church because of their bad influences on the assembly. That, you know, some preachers might relish in the fact, man, I told them, pound sand, get out of here, man. You know, we don't, it bothers me to no end when you have to ask certain ones to leave. Families, big families that have to leave. Preaching the gospel, casting the net, that brings all kinds of people in. I mean, and in our evangelistic mindset, you know, I was talking to Sister Linda Friday night when we were taking her home from church. You know, we were talking about this, the reparations and California, you know, that it's so messed up. But when it was all said and done, I said, you know, we lived amongst the blacks. Man, I wish we had black families coming to our church. You know, I wish we had such a variety of people coming here. I really do. I mean, you know, the Hispanics are moving in by leaps and bounds. You know, I'd like to see, you know, Hispanics here in our church. You know, I'm open to everybody. I really am. I don't feel I have a prejudiced bone in my body. You know, I want to see people come to the Lord. That's casting the net, bringing in everybody. It's for anybody, for whoever, amen, wants to be identified with Jesus Christ. But getting back to my train of thought here, I have to make judgment calls at different times. You kids were really small, so I can use this illustration or this example. This is true now. Had a man that came to our church, his family, his wife, and they had a son, I believe it was, a couple of them. They were good people. And one day he told me, he said, pray for us this weekend. We're going to Seattle to a Benny Hinn, I call them concerts. Going to go see Benny Hinn. I said, really? I didn't say that out loud, but, you know, really? We're going to, there was a tour bus in Missoula that everybody was going to get on, and they were going to go to Seattle. Well, hey, whatever floats your boat. So he goes, they come back, and the first service that they're with us, and he goes, oh, pastor, and I'm going to embellish this. He goes, oh, pastor, I am so anointed. I go, okay, what happened? He says, oh, when we got there, he said, we had to set clear up in the rafters. And we thought, man, we're out of it. We're not close. We're not going to feel the presence of God. But when Benny Hinn went, he said the people like dominoes started falling over, and it came all the way up into the rafters, and we were slain out. Okay. You know, that's okay. That's probably about the way I responded. Okay. You know, well, we had service. And after service, you know, it was one of those services. I don't know if it was a healing message or what, but just seemed to be the women that were in our church at the time wanted prayer. They wanted to be anointed. So I grabbed my little bottle of anointing oil, but he beat me to it. He pulled out his little bottle of anointing oil, and he started anointing the women going down the aisle. And I'd lay hands. And even some of them looked up at me like, and I'd go like that. And I was just rebuking everything that he was saying. And when he was all done, and service was all done, I told him, I said, hey, come here, I want to talk to you. And I pulled him away in private. I said, you know, you did something that I can't allow in our services. He said, what's that? And I said, you were anointing with oil. I said, you don't do that. Nobody just walks in here and anoints the people in this church with oil. He said, that's my job. And he just looked at me and he said, okay, and never came back. You see, I got to make judgment calls. We had a guy here just here in the last 5 or 6, 8 years. I mean, way time flies. They came and they visited the church, loved the church, loved it. And he calls me up and he says, oh, pastor, I was at a yard sale and I bought a big old portrait of the Last Supper of Jesus. And I'm going to donate it to the church so that you can hang it in the sanctuary. And I asked him, I said, do you see any pictures in our sanctuary? I said, I appreciate the picture, but it's not going up in the sanctuary. He got mad and never came back. You know, you got to make these judgment calls. People just can't come in and do whatever they want to do. There's got to be some order. There's got to be judgment calls that are made. And it's really difficult at times. It really is being a pastor, but I still wouldn't trade it for anything. I wouldn't. There's a tragic irony here. For even in this band of 12 disciples, there was 11 good fish, but there was one bad, and that was Judas. Interesting. You go on and you see where these pastors, these ministers, they gathered the good fish in a vessel. The only thing I could think about in the vessel is when you have everybody that has of the same mind, there's fellowship. You know, maybe in church. I don't want to read too much into this, but a gathering, everybody of like faith together, having one thing in common. Your spirit bears witness with my spirit that you are a child of God. That's being in the same vessel. When judgment day comes, the angels of God will then make the final separation. I read this here, and it's rather lengthy, but I want to read it. I thought it was so good. It's a pastor's quote. This is a dramatic description of men who are like fish trapped in a net preparing for final separation. During the present era, which is the church age, God permits unbelief and unrighteousness. But the time is coming when his toleration will end and his judgment begins. The first phase of judgment will be the separation of the wicked from among the righteous, the tares from among the wheat. The dragnet of God's judgment moves silently through the sea of mankind and draws all men to the shores of eternity for final separation to their ultimate destiny. Believers to eternal life, and unbelievers to eternal damnation. Men move about within the net as if they were forever free. It may touch them from time to time, as it were, startling them, but they quickly swim away thinking they have escaped, not realizing they are completely and inescapably encompassed in God's sovereign plan. The invisible web of God's judgment encroaches on every human being, just as that of the dragnet encroaches on the fish. Most men do not perceive the kingdom, and they do not see God working in the world. They may briefly be moved by the grace of the gospel or frightened by the threat of judgment, but they soon return to their old ways of thinking and living, oblivious to the things of eternity. But when a man's day is over and Christ returns, he sets up his glorious kingdom, and judgment will come. You can't escape it. Not a one of us in here. The just will go to heaven. And Jesus said the wicked will be cast into the furnace of fire with wailing and gnashing of teeth. These bad fish or false believers can be likened unto the wayside, the rocky soil and the thorny soil, and even to the tares. They claim to be in a relationship with Christ, and Jesus will look at them and say, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, I never knew you. Jesus, these parables are pretty straightforward. Straightforward. The only way that a man can face Christ as the judge is to first face Him as Savior. When you have Him as your Savior, you're ready for judgment. You're doing everything in your abilities to walk in the light as He is in the light. Here's another quote that I thought was good from, I believe it was this same person. Perhaps no doctrine is harder to accept emotionally than the doctrine of hell. Yet it is too clear and too often mentioned in Scripture, either to deny or to ignore. Jesus spoke more of hell than any of the prophets or the apostles did. Perhaps for the reason that is the horrible truth, would be all but impossible to accept had not the Son of God Himself absolutely affirmed it. It had special emphasis in Jesus' teaching from the beginning to the end of His earthly ministry. He said more about hell than He ever did about love. More than all the teachers in the Bible combined, He warned men of hell, promising no escape for those who refused His gracious, loving offer of salvation. When an interviewer asked a young punk rock singer what she was looking forward to at the end of her career, she replied, "Death. I'm looking forward to death." When asked why, she said, "I want to go to hell because hell will be fun. Such deception is tragic beyond words. Nothing could be less nothing could less describe hell than fun. The human mind cannot begin to conceive the eternal horror that is hell. Even the biblical figures related to hell are only suggestive because the finite mind cannot comprehend the infinite pain and torment any more than you and I can try to comprehend the joys of heaven." Lastly, but not least, in verse 51, Jesus said, "Do you understand these things? Do you?" He's given them seven parables in this first setting. And He goes, "Do you understand? Do you understand what I'm saying here?" They say unto Him, "Yea, Lord." So it must have been important for them and for us to have a clear understanding. Instead of entertaining people, we should ensure that they have an understanding of what lies ahead for your life. Where are you going? J.C. Ryle applies this message. "Personal application has been called the soul of preaching. A sermon without application is like a letter posted without a direction. It may be well written, rightly dated, and duly signed, but it is useless because it never reaches its destination. Our Lord's inquiry is an admirable example of real heart-searching application." Do you understand? Do you? As Hannah comes to the piano this morning, in verse 52, the disciples were beginning to understand. The new things Jesus was teaching is in conjunction with the traditions from the Scriptures that they had already knew, the Old Testament. I think that church has often been wrong when it fails to teach people of the relation or the revelation of God from the Old Testament into the New. There's such a movement out there, folks, and I don't want you to get caught in this. We're New Testament Christians, in part. You've got to understand the revelation of God all through the old into the new. It's like one man said, the psychological trap that we have in a printed Bible is there's a blank page or blank pages between the Old Testament and the New. There's blank pages. It creates a psychological separation that's old, I'm in the New. They're meant to be together. Paul said, I've not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, the old and the new. I've had people sit in here and say, well, I'm getting tired of the Old Testament. You know, why can't you get into the new? Well, you can't understand the new unless you have an idea of the old. I mean, we there's so many rich truths in the Old Testament. The doctrine of salvation, the fall of man, the redemption of man, how man tried to reach out with God, how God started this whole process of the church coming into existence by taking 70 people and to save their lives, moving them into Egypt, Jacob's family. But they had a son. They didn't know about this. They thought he was dead, but he had a son that was already elevated to be prime minister. He was the prime minister of Egypt. Why? Joseph said, because God brought me here to save you. Gave him the choicest land, the land of Goshen. Man, this is Old Testament. It's beautiful. It lays the foundation for what we are in the new. Although that 70... That family of 70 Hebrews that went into Egypt at over 430 years became 2 to 3 million people. You talk about church growth. Hang on. We're not done yet. 2 to 3 million people. They come out of Egypt land. That's when they become the nation of Israel. In Egypt, they're Hebrews. Out of Egypt, they're Israelis. They're Jews. Oh, it gets better. And he shows them at Mount Sinai how to live the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and all the principles and precepts that are within the Ten Commandments. He showed how man failed, but how somebody would stand up, a prophet or somebody like Jeremiah would stand up and say, you can't do that. And because of his word, they would throw him in the cistern, they'd throw him in the sewer, they'd hang him up by his hands and lower him into the muck, into the sewer, and leave him hanging in there. And the king would say, bring forth the prophet. And Jeremiah, they'd bring him up out, and they'd say, do you have a word from the Lord? And he'd say, thus saith the Lord. And they would lower him back down because they didn't like what he was saying. You see, that's the foundation. That's our history, folks. Our history here. There came 400 years of silence, where there was no revelation, there was nothing coming from God, and man did stupid stuff. They thought suicide was the end thing. That's how you got along in life, was drugs and suicide. Yeah, that's not today. That was in that 400 years of silence. But then God began to move there because he had already prophesied in the Old Testament that a Messiah is going to come. Genesis 3:15, and I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise thy heel. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he's going to come one day. And he came in the New Testament. He bridged it. He put it all together. You and I can now look at him, have him in our hearts and in our lives. and I'm going to quit. Why did God do all this that I just briefly, cryptically gave you to prepare you and me for Judgment Day? Judgment's coming. The drums of judgment, you can almost hear them. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for your word here this morning. It's a good word. It's a good word. Lord, you see where we fit into your word. You see it. So, Lord, this is where I stop and where your Spirit continually moves forward in each and every life here. I've cast the net. How I wish that, pray that, Lord, the casting of the net would be with all my effort, with all my passion. We love and appreciate you, Father. Thank you so much for being our God, giving us opportunity after opportunity to live and walk closer to you and with each other. The altar's open this morning. You're welcome to come and pray for a moment.